Well, I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to that reading we had from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament will know that though favoured and greatly blessed, the people of Israel throughout their history were in the main rebellious towards God. They rejected his laws and his commandments and followed the ways of the nations around them. So God raised up prophets, prophets like Jeremiah. And they continually called the people to repentance and showed them what God really required. And yet Jeremiah didn't just have to deal with the people who were going astray. He also had to deal with those who gave the people a different message, those who said different things and tried to contradict Jeremiah's word. These men were false prophets. And you know, people don't often want to hear the negative. They don't want to hear the negative. You'll be much more popular if you always give people what they want to hear and tell them how good they are and how all is well and all will be fine. You'll often be much more popular if you give them that sort of message. And so there were people who played on this, and they claimed to be prophets, prophets of God, and they wanted to assure the people, they wanted to assure them that there was nothing to fear and all would be well. But in so doing, they were deceiving the people. They were deceiving them. And so in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 14, we read this, and this is our text tonight. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, you know, the Bible assures us that unlike that which these false prophets were pointing the people towards, we can know a real and a certain peace. We can know a real and a certain peace in this life, despite what's going on around us, despite what there may be in our lives. We can know this great peace. And that's what Jeremiah and the whole Bible points us towards, this great peace that we can know. And so our title this evening is this, An Unshakable Peace, An Unshakable Peace. And we've got 3 points. Our first is false prophets and a false peace. Our second point is this, inadequate remedies. And our third point is this, true peace through the true remedy. True peace through the true remedy. Well, firstly, false prophets and a false peace. Now, Jeremiah was calling upon the people to turn from mixing the worship of idols with their worship of God and from no longer keeping God's holy day, the Sabbath, and calling them back to following God's commandments. And Jeremiah warned, as we saw in that reading that we had, that if they continue to live in this way, then God would bring judgment. God would bring his judgment upon them. But the false prophets and many of the priests were really saying something different. And they were saying, well, the people didn't really need to worry. They didn't need to worry because, well, they said, as long as we have the temple, as long as we got the temple and we've got the rituals, and as long as we're observing the rituals that God has given us and we carry on with the formalities of religion, God will be happy. They rejected the idea of God's judgment coming upon them. And they believed that God, well, he'll never cast off his chosen people. God will never forsake us. And, well, we've got the temple. And God will never allow that to be destroyed. And you see, that was their guarantee, they felt, that they could take God's protection as a given, as a certainty. So Jeremiah says in verse 14, he's warning of their danger and their need to turn back to God. And he says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These men are saying, look, it's all going to be all right. It's going to be fine. They're declaring this false peace. Now, do you know, this is not something confined to the days of Jeremiah. Many today trust in a false peace. The Bible tells us, though men and women reject this, they refuse to accept it, that God has made us all aware of his existence. We're all unmistakably aware of the existence of God. We deny it, but we are. In Romans 1, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because you see, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's not one person on the judgment day who will be able to say, I never knew. I never knew there was a God. It's quite clear there in the Word of God that everyone knows there is a God. He's declaring to them all the time his eternal power and his Godhead. They're without excuse. And what's more, every one of us, the Bible says, being made in God's image, has an awareness of God through our conscience, through our consciences. A young child was once forced to accompany his father as he went to steal. And this man was going to steal from somebody's allotment. Going to go and take some vegetables that weren't his. And as he went to pull up the vegetables, the man firstly looked left and he looked right. He looked behind him. He looked ahead. He was checking that all was well when his son suddenly stopped him and said, have you looked up? Have you looked up? Why is it that even a child is aware of God's standards, as this child was? Have you looked up to heaven? Do you realize there's a God before whom you are doing these things? Why is it that throughout the world there is this universal agreement that things like stealing and murder is wrong? Why do we have this inherent sense of right and wrong? It's because, we see, we have the divine judge in our hearts, as it were. We have this conscience, which is given by God, which testifies against us and tells us, in fact, there is this great lawgiver, a divine law as well, to which we are accountable. Our conscience points us to the fact that the day of judgment is a reality. There's a divine lawgiver, and one day we will give an account. Our conscience, if you like, it's a judge. It's an alarm telling us that this is so. But what is it that so many do when they're confronted with this knowledge and this sense of our standing before God? Well, many take refuge in things which in some way, like these false prophets in Jeremiah, will lessen their feelings of guilt and give them some sense of peace so that they won't worry. Oh, they say things like this. They say, hasn't evolution proved that God does not exist? We don't need to worry about God and this sort of thing. Isn't it a known fact that science has proved that none of us is due to God? All that we see around us is just the product of physical forces and a big bang. This is what the world says, doesn't it? The majority says today, they say, well, you know, we can have peace. We can have peace. We don't need to worry about God. It's all been proved that it's just mindless time and chance. Time and chance, we're just the products of dust and gas. Yet this teaching that the world was created by God is everywhere supported by what we see in the world around us. There are things like irreducible complexity. For your blood to clot when you cut yourself, I think there's about 13 factors that are needed, 13 different chemicals. And it's a bit like a domino effect. When you cut yourself, one of these factors changes, which changes another, which changes another, which changes another, and it's a cascade 13 times. And if one of those things is not there, then your blood won't clot. All of those 13 factors have to be there right from the beginning for this process to work. If it doesn't all work, then none of it works. Irreducible complexity, intelligent design, the absence of transitional forms in the fossil record, intact blood cells and ligaments found in dinosaur remains, DNA, the evidence of a young solar system with the planets, many of the planets in the solar system give evidence of the fact that they are not millions of years old. There's all this evidence, but you see, this refuge of evolution is one that many comfort themselves with, and they seek a form of peace, trying to get some sort of peace from that which is being shown to them by taking refuge in this idea of evolution. Others might take refuge, they might seek a sort of peace by saying, well, if there is a God and I'm accountable to him, I'll just trust in the fact that, well, I try my best. Or they say, well, perhaps I'll become religious and I'll seek to live a good life and sort of be a good person. And surely that will be enough for God. They seek a peace through those means. And this is what many religions say, don't they? Many religions say this. This is the way to peace, through our good works, through our efforts, through being a good person. You see, the Bible says God will not accept this. God will not accept our works and our efforts. It's not the way to true peace. Why? Because, you see, our works don't change us. Our works don't change us. This is what so many have done. They feel, well, they can find peace through following a religion, becoming religious. You know, there's been the appointment of a pope, and we know that there are millions throughout the world who are following this false idea of peace, getting peace with God through doing these works that the Roman Catholic Church lays out for them. Others feel, well, I can have peace through negligence. I can have a form of peace through negligence. I can just sort of think, well, I don't need to worry about the things of God, and I can just live my life as I want. I don't need to think about these things. And yet it's suddenly that often we find bereavement or difficulty comes into our lives, and we start to realise how such a refuge is really paper thin, and it doesn't help us in the time of need and the time of difficulty. Some might say, well, I take refuge in the fact that, well, just a knowledge of the things of God is enough. Just to know about the things of God, that's enough. The fact that I know so much of the Bible and I agree with the facts that are there, and perhaps, you know, I've got Christian parents or a Christian influence, that's surely enough to put all these concerns about my future and my relationship with God, that's surely enough to put it all to bed. And I don't have to worry. I don't know if you've ever gone into a restaurant and you've gone in, you've sat down and you've looked at the menu and looked at all the various nice things that are on there, perhaps, I don't know, prawn cocktail or whatever, perhaps that's an old one, prawn cocktail, but all the various things that are on the menu, and then you've got up and you've walked out. Wouldn't be much good, would it, just knowing about the things? You've not actually partaken of them. You've not actually experienced the things that are to be experienced. Think of the Jews. They had so much by way of knowledge, so much by way of acquaintance with the things of God. They searched the scriptures daily. And yet they, for all that, didn't know God. Their lives weren't changed. That knowledge that they had not, as it were, been applied to their hearts. They hadn't humbled themselves. They hadn't been changed. If you knew that you were dealing with a major illness, and you never used the remedy, there was a remedy, but you never used it, what use is that? if you never use the remedy for your illness? There's no refuge, there's no peace to be found in a mere head knowledge of the things of God. These things must be applied to our hearts, and they must cause a change in us. To all these things, there are many others that people take refuge in, to all these things, God's word is this. They say peace, peace, when really there is no peace. These things cannot give us peace. Why is it that these things, that these Jews of Jeremiah's day looked to, and the things that we can look to, why is it these things cannot really give us peace with God? Give us a peace in our consciences? Well, because you see, really, something far deeper is needed. Something far greater is needed if we're to know this peace. And so we see, having seen that there were false prophets and a false peace, secondly, we see an inadequate remedy, an inadequate remedy. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Here's a people, they're facing God's judgment for their rebellion. And these false teachers have been advising them and giving them counsel that cannot deal with that situation, cannot give them security. They've healed the hurt of my people slightly, says God through Jeremiah. God likens them here to false doctors, pretend doctors, quacks. These quacks who say they've got some sort of remedy and really it's not a true remedy. You see, their remedy doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't get to the bottom of things. It doesn't get to the root cause of what the problem is. They've healed the hurt or the wounds of my people slightly, superficially. They haven't got to the root. As we've said, they were saying as long as people observe these outward rituals and as long as they got the temple, why should they worry about God's judgment? Jeremiah makes it clear that this outward superficiality is not enough, nor would their trust in the temple and the privileges really do them any good. Because you see, this was never enough to turn away God's anger and his wrath because of their sin. So if we think just by coming to church and being religious that we're going to be those who are able to have a sense of peace, true peace with God, it only scratches the surface. It doesn't go deep enough. A great work is needed. A great work to give us this peace. Now imagine if you saw somebody pulling a worm to pieces. Somebody got hold of a worm and they were pulling it to pieces. We might feel rather revolted by that they were doing that. Feel a sense of revulsion. We might be irritated by it, that they were treating a living creature in that way. But perhaps we wouldn't be so appalled if we saw somebody mutilating a cat. Somebody was mutilating a nice little pussycat. We'd feel more revolted by that. Because you see, a cat is, perhaps in our estimation, of course, far more nobler than a worm. If we saw somebody torturing a child, we'd be horrified, wouldn't we? And the memory would stay with us forever. In every case, the action would be the same, but the action would be against a different kind of being. Cutting a worm in two isn't as bad as cutting a human in two or torturing a human. How serious then is our offence against God? Because you see, the higher the dignity of the animal, the greater the offence, as it were. And how serious is our offence against God, who is far above all his creatures? He's the creator. He's the uncreated one. He has that dignity, which is an infinite dignity. and yet our sins are against him. How great and glorious this God is. We've gone against God and his laws. We've offended him. We've offended his justice, this glorious and this wonderful God. So something great is needed. Something great is needed if we are to be put right with this God because of our sins and deal with the offense that has been given to God's just character and God's holy nature. Because of our sins of thought, of word, and of deed, so much in us which is contrary to God and to his law. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that the remedy which we need to be put right, to know peace with this great God, this holy God, this awesome God, a real certain peace with God, where we know that we're no longer under his judgment, but we're reconciled to him once and for all. It's not something we can achieve of ourselves. It's something which God alone can do. And God alone has done. And you know, this failure here of the Old Testament people was pointing them to the need of something better. And wonderfully, God has provided that which gets to the heart. Gets to the heart of our need and of our state before God. It's not a superficial thing. It doesn't just scratch the surface. It goes to the very heart of what our need is. So our third point, true peace through the true remedy. You see, what men cannot do, they cannot bring us into this peace that we need, this peace in our souls, this peace with God, this unshakable peace. Wonderfully, God in his mercy has done. God has made a way whereby his offended justice and his character can be satisfied, turning away that judgment which we deserve and bringing about a real reconciliation and a peace with God. This wonderful, this deeper work has been done through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, it's he who came into the world some 2,000 years ago. And many secular historians speak of his influence and of his existence, ones like Suetonius and Pliny. They weren't in any way sympathetic to the Christian faith, and yet they speak of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And yet we've got this wonderful testimony to him, this infallible testimony to him in the Scriptures, the Word of God. He came, you see, he came into the world and he lived the life I could never live. He kept God's law, that law which I break every day. He kept it perfectly. What did his disciples say of him? Those who observed him for those 3 years, they were with him, close to him, saw him tired, saw him weary, saw him hungry. What did they say of him? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Elsewhere we read that he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. He lived the life that I could never live. He kept that law perfectly. He loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength, all of the time, in every situation, under every circumstance. But then as he warned his disciples, he warned them many times that he would go up to Calvary's cross, he would go to Golgotha, and there he would die. And he said things like this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amazing, isn't it? God, in his love, he sends his Son into the world. And the Son, in his love for sinners, goes there to the cross. And there at the cross, this incredible thing happened. This incredible exchange occurred. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin. You'll know that Guernsey, the Channel Islands, were once occupied. And they were occupied by the Germans. And at one time, on Guernsey, some commandos landed to do a mission. And they got into difficulty and they had to try and get away. And a family whose house they knocked on the door of, they lent them some bikes. They gave them some push bikes so they could actually pedal across to another part of the island where they could be picked up. They could have a rendezvous and get off the island. Eventually, the bikes were found. They were found abandoned. And they were traced back to this house by the Germans. And it was the older son. The older son had given them the bikes. And they knew that he would now be deported to a labour camp for what he'd done. And this older son, he had a wife and he had children. And so the mother pleaded with the younger single son, to agree to say that it was him. It was he who had done it. And he did. He was willing to say, he admitted. He said, well, it's I who did it. I gave the bikes to those commandos. And so he was deported, you see. He was deported and he suffered the consequences in the place of his brother. Though he was innocent, he took the punishment. That's just like the Lord Jesus. Exactly like the Lord Jesus. He was innocent, holy, harmless, undefiled. Though he knew no sin, he was willing to be made sin. He took the punishment. He took the guilt, the condemnation, none of which was his, but it was for those sins. It was because of the sins of all who will believe upon him, the wrongs they've done, the sins they've committed, things they didn't do which they should have done, things they did do which they should not have done, sins of their thoughts, sins of their minds, sins of their words, sins of their tongue, sins of their deeds, sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. He did this. He took all this so as to make peace, bring peace between God and sinners. So now you see, God's offended law, God's offended character, they've been satisfied because Christ has satisfied them by bearing that which the law and God's offended character demanded. And so there can now be, for the one who trusts in Christ, this abiding peace, this wonderful peace between the rebellious sinner and an offended God. Because you see, that which causes the offence has been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God is satisfied with that work. God is completely satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners because he's raised him from the dead to show he's absolutely satisfied. His justice, his offended character, it's all been put to rights by the work of the dear Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. And so you see, this is the amazing truth of the gospel. It's only found in this book. It's not found anywhere else. There is a way to have this true and real peace. This true and real peace with God. It's not some false peace. It's not some peace that is claimed when really there is no peace. It's God's peace. It's the peace God has made between himself and sinners like you and me. And you see, the Bible says that the one who acknowledges their need, their utter helplessness, their inability to save themselves, and yet looks by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him, they can be truly brought into this wonderful peace and this relationship with God. Because you see, all that hindered that relationship, all that was a great barrier to them knowing this relationship with God, is taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, not only does that work cleanse us from our sins and deal with God's offended character and law, but the Lord then enters our hearts and we come to know this God and we come to know this peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there are often claims, aren't there, for peace treaties or for ceasefires. And even recently in Gaza, there was an attempted peace or attempted ceasefire. It soon fell apart. And we can think in Ukraine as well that there's been attempts there at these ceasefires. And yet the evidence is quite clear that these ceasefires haven't worked and there's no real peace because hostilities still continue. The hostilities return. What would be one of the signs that I really have peace with God? This peace, this wonderful peace. Well, one of the signs is this. Do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a real relationship with this God? Do you know God? If we have no relationship with God, then it's a sign that we don't really know that peace. We don't know that love. We don't know that forgiveness. Do you know, this unshakable peace that we can know through the work of Christ, it's the most wonderful thing. Because you see, when we have this peace, when we know all is right with God, when we know that is sorted, that we're in relationship with God and we know this peace, though we go through difficulties, great difficulties at times, though we go through trials, deep valleys, well, we know that ultimately we need not fear because you see, the most important thing is sorted. Our relationship with God, that's right. And no matter what we're going through, if that is right, then even then we can know a peace. Because we know this God is with us and this God loves us. Nothing else can help us in this life to know this peace. Evolution won't help us. The ideas of evolution won't help us when it comes to trials and difficulties. Not the false medicine of sort of trying to be a good person and trusting in our works. How can we ever know when we've done enough of those works? We would never rest, would we? We can never really know that we've done enough. We can't do enough because God's standard is perfection and we can't reach it. And yet wonderfully, we can know this peace with God. And we can know what it is to be put right with God. I hope there's no one here tonight who's putting this off. No one here who's ignoring their need of this real peace with God that can only be had through the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you go to God tonight? Won't you go to Him tonight and ask Him to show you His mercy and His love? He's willing to show you that. Ask Him to forgive you for Christ's sake. Ask Him to forgive you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Say you're willing to submit to Him. You're willing to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry to Him to have mercy upon you. God is willing to do this. He's willing to bring you into this most wonderful peace, peace with God. Though we may have greatly offended Him by our sins, all sin and transgression will be forgiven men. No matter how great the sin, the Saviour's love and the Saviour's work is greater than any sin that we can commit. We can come, whoever we are, and know His salvation by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we find that when we know this salvation, God enters our lives and we find a joy beyond human experience. And we find a peace, produces peace in so many areas of our lives. As I've said, trials. We know a comfort, we know a strength, because we know this God is with me. And this God loves me. And I've got peace with God. We find that we start to know patience with others, kindness towards others. Because God has shown me this peace. I've got this peace in my heart, which means I don't have to get ratty with others. I don't have to lose my temper because I've got this peace with God. And the God who's shown me his peace, I'm able to show others his peace. I'm able to be a peacemaker because I know the peace of God in my heart. I can remember years ago, somebody in our church, they'd been seeking the Lord for some time, and one day we all sort of said, I think they've become a Christian. And it was because their face had changed. Their face had changed. There was this sort of smile and this peace on their face. And when we went and talked to them, they said, yeah, I've truly come to know the Lord. This wonderful peace had entered their hearts because they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our greatest need, not to know the false peace of ignoring our need, not to know the false peace that believing evolution, not to know the false peace of thinking, well, I can just ignore God and think there is no God, or I can go off and I can indulge in all sorts of things like drink or drugs or that sort of thing, and that will somehow give me peace. False peace, dead ends, the only true peace that we can know is through the peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our greatest need, and what fruit it brings into our lives. Peace with God, what assurance, what joy, because the barriers between us and God are removed by the work of Christ. And we come to know this glorious God. We come to know his Son. This God is willing to bring us into this peace. May there be none of us here tonight who content ourselves with anything less. May we not be those who sort of say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. May it be those who've known this true peace through coming to rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the people of God, may we all the more marvel at this wondrous work that the Lord has done, this wondrous peace that he's brought us into. And may we walk with him in peace. May we flee that which grieves him. May we always seek to honour him. May it be those who all the more seek to glorify this great God who has done this great work. For his name's sake we ask. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn, 809. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.